the title of this message is the battle is won for us. Because God achieves great things despite us and not because of us. God achieves the impossible, not us. So when you read the account of Moses, he parted the Red Sea, didn't he? Well, no, he didn't. Look at the text, Exodus 14, verse 21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and waters were divided. David defeated Goliath, didn't he? Well, read that again, 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Verse 46, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike from you and take your head from you. Wasn't it Samson who destroyed the temple? Read it again, Judges 16, verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray. Just this once, O God, that I may win one blow, take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. So it's Gideon that defeats the Midianites, isn't it? Well, no. Judges 7, verse 8. We just read it. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. And it happened on the night that the Lord said to him, Arise and go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. God works through us. God works with us. God leads and guides us. He helps us. He strengthens us. But God does the heavy lifting. The battle is won for us. When that's clear in our head, it helps us when we look at Jesus in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the prophet of Elijah prayed for rain, and then it was God that made it rain. But in the New Testament, control of the weather could be done by a man called Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is God, and God does the heavy lifting. So when Jesus told the storm to stop, the storm stopped. He didn't pray. He said stop, and it stopped. The weaker we are, the more it shows how strong God is. The less we can do, the more it shows what he can do. And if we're facing a countless enemy, and we're the weakest in our tribe, like we read of Gideon being, we too can lead just a few men to achieve great things that are frankly impossible to anyone but God. How can we claim victory when victory belongs to the Lord? And with that in mind, how can we possibly think that we have done enough to earn our way to heaven when that door is only open to us because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the battle that he has won for us, that only through faith in Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has sin been dealt with? And if you don't believe that, well, then the battle's not been won for you. Today I've got 3 points. These sub-points are actually taken from a commentary I've been using. I've preached a few sermons this year from Judges, and Dale Ralph Davies has done a very good commentary on Judges. I'm using his points. It's not his content, but it's his points. I thought they were a really helpful way of breaking this down. They are the necessity of weakness, the cause of weakness, and the encouragement that we can take from that weakness. So the necessity of weakness. Chapter 7 begins in a surprising way if you're looking at this from a worldly point of view. We might be less surprised because we're probably familiar with this story, but from a worldly point of view, there's 32,000 men of Israel gathered to take on the Midianites and the Amalekites. That's not all the tribes of Israel. It's those that Gideon had called. And that sounds like a good number, doesn't it? But we are told in this chapter, verse 12, now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number, as sand on the seashore in multitude. Hard to picture, isn't it? Could be 100,000 men, could be 300,000 men, could be countless. It is countless. The number is not defined. Imagining locusts, like the locusts that tormented Egypt, when God was speaking through Moses and said, let my people go. Or imagine grains of sand on a seashore. Can you imagine trying to count how many grains of sand you've got in a bucket, let alone the entire seashore? That's how many people there are. And the visuals indicate that 32,000 men is nothing in comparison. And yet, this is the surprising bit, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many. Too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel claim victory for itself, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of those people returned, and only 10,000 remained. 32,000 was too many for a countless number. 10,000 remain. That still sounds like quite a lot, doesn't it? 10,000 people. Have you ever been around 10,000 people in one place? Probably only in a concert environment, maybe a sporting event. Where I'm from, Ramsey, there are less than 10,000 people in the entire town. Stowmarket, I did a quick look online. According to the 2021 census, you have 21,534 people living here. So if you took every single person living on the streets and put them all together, you're somewhere in between that 10 and 30,000. Have you been to Wembley Arena? 90,000 people can sit there. You've been to a football ground, it probably sits around 30,000 people. You've been to a concert arena, you might have been around 10,000 people. It feels like a lot, but it's just not enough. Not seashore sand numbers. But the Lord said to Gideon, this is verse 4, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be out of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, and the same shall go with you. And then whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. And then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So 10,000 have a drink. And God says, whoever lifts the water to their mouth, they stay. Whoever gets down on their knees and puts their tongue to the water like a dog, they will go. I've seen people talk about the tactics of that. Maybe they were wiser. There's in nature, it's dangerous down by the watering hole. If there's an animal that's drinking, they're not able to look around, so a predator can come and get them. There's tactics there, but this is unnecessary conclusions, because remember, it's the Lord that's winning the battle for them. So it doesn't matter if they're braver or smarter or this or that. The matter is, there's too many people and we need to reduce that amount of people. He could have flipped it the other way around. It doesn't matter. The victory is the Lord's. It is necessary for the people to be weak, because it shows how strong God is. You're completely unable to overcome that enemy without God. Just in the way we are completely unable to come up to defeat our enemy of sin. Sorry, my son's distracting me. We are unable to defeat our enemy of sin without God. So he whittles it down to just 300 men. There is a mythical, semi-historical account of how 300 Spartan warriors led by King Leonidas defended Sparta from Persian soldiers. Thousands and thousands of Persian warriors sent to take over Sparta. Perhaps that mythology is based a little on this story. Spartans were the best trained, best physical specimens that this world had ever seen. Brutal tests saw them either make it as a warrior with the best weapons, the best mindset, the best physical attributes. They were the best. It's why we still refer to some types of special operation soldiers as Spartans. A single Spartan warrior could defeat many of another warrior. And they used tactics of being in an environment where there were walls all around them, so they couldn't be surrounded. So they had to meet the enemy head on, 300 versus thousands. The best ever of mankind versus thousands. And yeah, they put up a good fight. But one by one, they all died. And these Israelites, they're not the best ever. If anything, we're told they're the weakest. This is the necessity of weakness. How could they possibly defeat a countless enemy with 300 unless it was through God? God rightly receives the glory for this victory, because even the best humanity can offer has no chance against the council, which means the best that we can ever be has no chance against sin. It has to come through God. There is a clever plan, though, to achieve this, for Gideon to lead these men. They're given torches, jars, and horns. Not weapons. Horns, torches, and jars. They surround the camp. They blow the trumpet. They crash the jar, and they set fire to things. But they do not attack. Confusion and fear consumes the Midianites to turn their swords on each other, and their confusion and fear comes from the Lord. Victory is the Lord's. Achieved through human action, yes. But the Holy Spirit achieves great things through us, but definitely not because of us. God receives the glory. And that's why it's so important that we're weak. But what's the cause of this weakness? My second point, the cause of weakness. What is the cause of weakness? Well, why are mankind weak? Why are Israel weak? Why are Christians weak? We who believe in God, we believe in Jesus as our Savior, why are we still weak? And the ultimate cause of this is sin. Sin that entered the world in Genesis 3 through the fall of man. But bring it further along. Look at Judges chapters 1 and 2 and you will see that Israel compromised God's instruction. God's instruction was to drive out the people in Canaan. Drive them out. And you will see over and over in those two chapters that they did not drive them out. They did not drive them out. And they dwelt among them, and they dwelt among them, and they dwelt among them. It says it over and over. And because of that, there's compromise. There's interbreeding between the people of the land and Israel. And there is a further weakness because they compromise God's instruction. What happens when we compromise God's instruction? We are compromised. We are weaker for it. Despite Israel's failings, though, despite human failings, God still achieves his victories. God still achieves his promises. He works despite us, not because of us. And looking a little closer at this particular chapter, the one before and the one after as well, we see ramifications of the fall of man and the compromise that Israel made to God's instruction. And Gideon's having to navigate this. Israel's made up of 12 tribes, who by this point in Judges, we're several hundred years into the events of Judges, and they've been living in Canaan a long time. As I've just said, they've dwelt among them. The people of Canaan have dwelt among them. They've married into each other. They're worshipping Baals. They keep turning to false gods. They keep believing the wrong things. They keep forgetting the one true God. And they live in various places across the whole land, and it's a big land. And they keep forgetting God. Now, there are multiple judges in the book of Judges. That word could be saviors, deliverers. They're the people that got Israel back on track. There's a cycle or a circle of sin where they turn away from God. They are punished. They cry out to God. They are a deliverer is raised. A judge is raised. They are saved. They worship God again. He's great. And then the judge dies and they forget and they go back to their old ways. But Judges isn't canonical. It's not one continuous journey where it's one, then another, then another, then another. There must have been some overlap because the amount of time explained doesn't fit within the context of the Old Testament. So there is some overlap. There's times when you're going to read something like, after Ehud died, Deborah was judging Gideon. But there's other times when they don't specify that because it happened at the same time, but just maybe in a different area. The reason I'm explaining that is because there's different people here. It says Israel, but it's only some of the people from Israel. It's not all the people of Israel. In chapter 6, Gideon was instructed to destroy his father's altar of Baal. And it's something that his father actually ends up defending him for. But think of that for a second. His father had, he was worshipping Baal, fake god, an idol. Gideon is told to destroy it, and he does. And when the people find out, they want him killed. And his father, Joash, says, if Baal's real, surely he can defend himself. Maybe you, who want Gideon dead, should be killed instead. Gideon is navigating the consequences of poor decisions, of sin, of compromise, all the way through. And in verse 35 of chapter 6, Gideon gathers the peoples from Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. So when it says Israel, it is correct. They are people of Israel, but they're not all the people of Israel. And there are 32,000 people gathered, and God reduces that down to 300. Verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew their trumpets, and they broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew their trumpets and broke their pitchers, and they held their torches in their left hand and their trumpets in their right hands, blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army cried out and fled. A countless army are surrounded by 300 men, and they cried out terrified and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia, towards Zerurah, as far as the border of Abel-Mehalah and Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. And then after the battle, as it were, a battle where they've all just tried to kill each other, Gideon sends messages to the other tribes of Israel, or some of the other people of Israel. Verse 24, then Gideon sent messages throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Bethborah and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together, seized the watering places as far as Bethborah and Jordan. Brilliant, they've done exactly as they've been told. Verse 25, they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, the other side of the Jordan. What's that got to do with weakness? What's that got to do with the cause of weakness? Well, look at the next chapter briefly. Look at chapter 8, how it starts. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Ephraim are annoyed that they're not called in for that first battle. The battle that is so very clearly won by the Lord. They want the victory. They want the honour. They want to claim they helped win. And God gave them a nice, healthy prize. And Gideon, cleverly, he's again navigating this sinful situation, this cause of weakness. And he plays into their ego. He's like, look what you've got for it. even better things than you had before. And I haven't done anything in comparison to that. But remember, the battle is the Lord's. He didn't call Ephraim because they've got the wrong attitude. God's own people, think of this, Ephraim are God's people. Ephraim are part of Israel. But sometimes, if you've been in church a long time, you will have probably seen this. Other Christians have the wrong attitude. Other Christians can fail us. I'm not saying all the time, I'm not saying anyone in particular, but there are times when things aren't right. Churches can sometimes do the wrong things. Sometimes they have the wrong approach to something. And the best what we can do is repent and try not to do it again. But we are weak. We are weak because of sin. We are weak because we compromise. The battle is won by the Lord. But although we are weak, the battle is won by the Lord. And there's great encouragement in that. So that's our third point, encouragement in weakness. In chapter 6, the chapter before the one we read, at the end of the chapter, Gideon has to test God. He's afraid of what's coming, and he tests God. And God knows that he's afraid, and he allows it. And we can look back on this and go, well, you're in the Bible. Just do it. But there and then, not knowing you're such a part of history, I can imagine Gideon being very afraid. And we can be like that. Despite knowing all that God has done for us, knowing what God has done for the people in the Bible, which is a historical book, it's not just a religious book, it's a historical book backed up by worldly evidence, other books, other readings. History, it happened. And look back on your own life. What's God done for you? Amazing things, I'm sure. Look at people in this room. God's done amazing things, I'm sure. And yet, you can be in a situation where you've got to do something for God and you're scared. You can go, well, come on. But we are. We're weak. Gideon is no superhero. He's already said, I am the weakest in my tribe. He's not a superhero at the end of a movie facing a horde of enemies single-handedly and bravely. God knows what he's like. And he knows Gideon's weakness. And he counters it before this battle. So just go back slightly. Verse 9, chapter 7. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. Just another reminder there, I've delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid, verse 10, we know he's afraid. Who wouldn't be? If you are afraid to go down, go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand will be strengthened to go down against the camp. Fear is a survival instinct. It's a God-given protection mechanism that keeps us from harm. When you're afraid of the dark, it's because you're afraid of a danger that you don't know if it's there or not. If you see a deadly creature, there's something inside you that goes, that's a deadly creature, don't go near it, it might hurt me. If you're up high, somewhere dangerous, and you might fall down, there's something in you that says, don't go near the edge, usually. And Gideon has just reduced 32,000 men down to 300. Don't you think he's a bit scared? He reminds us, we are weak. We need God. And as I've said already, think of this battle like the battle against sin. It's overwhelming. It's impossible to win without God. But God reassures us in Scripture, and he reassures Gideon here. Verse 11, then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. Their camels were without number, as sand on the seashore. And Gideon had come. There was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it, so it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but of the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, man of Israel. Into his hand, God, uppercase God, proper God, real God, has delivered Midian to the whole camp. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." Imagine that. You're scared. God knows you're scared. He says, "Go down, you'll be reassured." And so they sneak down, him and Pura, scared they're going to get caught. And they hear two people talking. And one's had a dream. And the other is interpreting the dream. And the person that's interpreting the dream, it feels like God has placed him there. He certainly placed the interpretation there for Gideon to hear exactly what he needed to hear at the exact moment he needed to hear it. And he's very specific. He doesn't just say, "Oh yeah, that dream means we're going to lose the coming battle." He says, "The sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel." Wow. It reminds us of the reading Hass gave earlier. Luke 23 verse 43, "And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, that today you will be with me in paradise.'" That can be for each and every one of us. "Assuredly, he says to you, that you can be with him in paradise." Just take a moment and think of a servant of God. Who do you think of when I say that? Do you think of Daniel, your pastor, one of the elders, a deacon, someone you like the books of, someone you've seen online, someone that you used to go to church with, that used to lead you? It's probably someone in a front-facing position. What about the person that's cleaning the church and never seen? What about the person that's helping their neighbour and no one knows about it? Are they not a servant of God? We convince ourselves that to be a servant of God and to do great things, that we have to be brave and confident and equipped and trained and composed. And we're ready to face those situations. And this passage shows us that Gideon is weak. He's none of those things. Just like most of us. And that's okay. That's good. That's an encouragement. Because God works through us, not because of us. We might need some encouragement. But so did the disciples. So did so many other people. Think of Peter. He was afraid to be associated with Jesus as Jesus is crucified. He was afraid that he was going to drown when he's walking on water with Jesus, who's walking on water, and Jesus is right there. But then he looks around him and he's scared he's going to drown, and he starts to drown because he's sees the world and not God in front of him. Thomas doubted that Jesus was back from the dead despite everything he'd seen as his disciple. He didn't believe that he was back until he saw him. Moses wasn't a good speaker. Aaron did most of that. Saul was one of the worst enemies of God and yet became one of the best servants of God as Paul. Don't focus on your weakness. Don't focus on what you can't do, because it's opportunity for God to do what he can do. But you can still focus on what you can do. If you can't lead, that's fine. Attend, help. If you can't teach, that's okay. Listen, pray, talk. Can you be practical? Can you give a lift? Can you cook a meal? Can you have people round? Can you do things in the community? Can you be an example in your workplace, in your school? Can you be a good person? Can you stand out for being slow to anger? Many people find faith through those small actions, not through hearing a talk like this for the first time. The small actions go, "What's going on in your life?" And you go, "Jesus." And you allow them to know more. Let God work in your weakness. Let the Spirit do work while you're doing your work. God wins the battle for us. When we're at our weakest, God is at his strongest. And if you want some undeniable, unimpeachable, unquestionable proof of that, I'm going to ask you this question. What is the worst thing that mankind has ever done? Worst thing as a species that we've ever done? Is it world wars? Is it dropping nuclear bombs? Is it genocide? Is it steadily allowing things that were once viewed as illegal and wrong to now be commonplace and encouraged? Is it disobeying God? Is it eating the forbidden fruit? Those are all terrible things. But is it killing God? Not just his ideas, not just his desires for us, his instruction, but given the opportunity to meet God face to face, killing him. If you went out into the street and asked people, what's preventing you from believing in God? I think a lot of them would say, I need to see him. I need him to come down and go, I am God. And prove without doubt that he is God. But God did do that. God came down as the Son. The Son came down as Jesus Christ. And he said, I am. And he showed sign after sign that God is real. He taught us. He set examples of how to live, how to pray, how to care for others. He performed miracles. He made water into wine. He fed thousands with enough to feed a few. He calmed storms. He walked on water. He proved time and time again that he is God. He proved he had power over death. Now the older I get, the less that surprises me in this world anymore. A few weeks ago, a guy called Charlie Kirk, a 31-year-old husband, father, and well-known Christian debater, was assassinated. And it was very sad. He's a divisive character. You may or may not like him. You may or may not know about him. But it was sad. He was a good person. He was respectful to those he was debating with. He absolutely claimed that Christ had saved him for his sins, and he made it clear that he was a sinner. Jesus wasn't a sinner. But you can bet, if Jesus came down today and said, I am God, and he showed time and time again that he is God, there'd be people on the internet going, fake news, not real. No, he's not real. I don't believe it. And someone, you just know someone, if not lots of people, would be angry enough to kill him. That is our utter weakness. That's the worst thing we ever did, is hang Jesus on that cross. But what's the best thing God ever did for us? He saved us. And he saved us through the cross. The worst thing we ever did is the best thing God ever did. How? Because God works through our weaknesses. Jesus was fully man, but fully God. He cannot be killed by us. He is eternal. He made us. It says in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything was made through him, and not anything was made that was made wasn't made through him. Something like that. And that's Jesus. He made us. We killed him. Doesn't matter. He's eternal. He came back to life. And in doing so, if you believe that, if you have faith in that, that you're a sinner and you need him, through that action, he has saved you from your sins. And if you don't believe that, please speak to someone afterwards, because you need to. Because if you don't believe that, the battle hasn't been won for you. But Gideon shows us that the battle is won for us, that God wins the battle for us. Amen.